Good morning. Would you pray with me? Father, now may the meditations of my heart and my thoughts be acceptable in your sight, that it might show to us all that you are our rock and our redeemer. Let it begin with me. Let it go unto them. May it be to us as you have said. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. So it's a very old word. It originates from a Middle English term, and that word is the word frumplen. I don't know how they pronounced it back in the Middle Ages, something like that. But that word now comes down to us today in modern English as the word frumpy. Frumpy. Some of you know it, right? Frumpy is a word that means kind of unfashionable, out of step. I think the word is dowdy. I've heard some synonyms for it. That's frumpy. But I'll just be really honest with you. I've only used the word frumpy in about one context in my entire life, and that usually has to do with talking about my wife's shoes. Where's he going with this, right? So in my wife's collection of shoes, there are only two categories. There is frumpy and there is not frumpy. And you might wonder, and she continues to wonder, what is it that makes a shoe particularly frumpy? In my lexicon, frumpy shoes are those shoes that you could use to drive in a tent stake. That's a frumpy shoe, right? Or a frumpy shoe might be something that you don't just walk through a room in. It's the kind of shoe that actually makes the room shake when you walk. That's a frumpy shoe. Or to give perhaps one more vivid example of what a frumpy shoe might be, you know that scene in Empire Strikes Back when the AT-AT is about to crush Luke in the snowspeeder? If you could imagine a shoe in that moment coming down to crush you, that would be a frumpy shoe. So at least for my category, there are two kinds of shoes. There are frumpy and not frumpy. All right, where is he going with that? I'm not saying it's, not fashionable. I don't know what to say, but now you've thrown me off my stride, so thanks a lot. We've been in a study in the book of Acts for many months now, and if you've been with us, that you know that the book of Acts is about to tell us one thing. How did the kingdom of God come upon the earth in powerful fashion through this little ragtag bunch of people that said Jesus was Lord? How did that influence of God, that intention of God, spread out extensively throughout that little region and into the whole world through a bunch of people that probably wouldn't have done anything else otherwise? How did that happen? And I think we've been pretty convinced of the fact that the word and the will of God spread across the earth. His kingdom came upon the earth through witness, through speaking well and manifesting him well in word and in deed. That's how the kingdom has come upon the earth in large part, through witness. And the text that we're going to look at this morning is Paul and his entourage engaged in witness, which you shouldn't be shocked by. That's what he did. That's his life. But what we're going to find in this passage today is that in order to be a witness, there are two modes, two postures that you and I need to operate in order to be of witness. And that unless we know how to operate in those two modes, we won't have the privilege of being able to be involved in the work of witness. And so we have but two questions to put before us today. What are those two modes, which I'm going to use metaphorically as two shoes? What two shoes do you and I have to wear? Not frumpy and not frumpy, but what two kinds of shoes, what two kinds of postures do you and I need to don, to put on, in order to walk in witness? And then, most importantly, how do you put on those two shoes? How are you shod in those two kinds of shoes? That's our burden today. What two shoes must we wear, and how are we shod in them? We're in Acts chapter 17, the first 15 verses. Would you stand as we read from that passage? Acts chapter 17, starting in verse 1. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ." Some of them were persuaded, joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has received them. And they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Many of them therefore believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing, as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea also, they came there too, agitating, stirring up the crowds. And then the brothers immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea, but Silas and Timothy remained there. Those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and after receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. What kind of modes do we need to operate in if we're going to ever be involved in the work of witness? What two shoes must we wear? For the last 2 weeks, we have taken a look at Paul's encounters with a variety of kinds of people. You may remember from two sermons in Acts chapter 16 that Paul encountered a woman entrepreneur. He encountered a young girl that was oppressed by men and spirits. He encountered a Philippian jailer. And all three hear of what Paul and Silas and Timothy were having to say, and all three were persuaded. All three were persuaded both by whatever Paul might have said and the Spirit who came to infuse those words with power. And that pattern obviously is continuing here in chapter 17. In two more towns along the northern coast of what would be the Aegean, or what is now the Aegean Sea, Thessalonica and Berea. And Paul, in both of those towns, follows his own drill. He heads to local synagogues because that's where people are already thinking in categories that he wants to sort of discuss. And what do we know what happens there? There in the synagogue, Paul, in effect, pulls out the scrolls that are available to him. And it says in this text that he reasons with those he speaks with from the Scriptures. He has them look at what they're already familiar with. He has them consider what they're teaching. He makes an argument from them about what Jesus is all about. And then he says in so many words, "Look at this, consider the implications. Now, what do you think?" That's his MO. And what happens? Some people start listening. And Luke takes pains to make sure that we all know that the kind of people who start listening are not just one kind of people. There are people both in Thessalonica and Berea who start listening, who start to show curiosity. There are both Jews and Gentiles who start perking their ears up. There are both women and men who start to say, "Tell us more. What do you mean?" What Paul has to say cuts across every grain, every strata of society, which should make this point to us all. Where the gospel goes, it may very well provoke curiosity and conviction, because that's what happens here. In Thessalonica, people are so persuaded that they join Paul and Silas. In Berea, people are honest enough to say, "We're not sure yet, but we'd like to consider this further. Would you come and talk to us?" That's what we hear. That's true then. Brothers and sisters, can I just say it? That's still true. Contrary to whatever perceptions that you might have of 21st century Western civilization, that's still true. Her name is Dr. Holly Ordway. She studied literature at the University of Massachusetts at Cambridge. She was an avowed atheist. She might publicly say that she would be maybe sort of a cool agnostic, but she had no religious faith in her background. But when she would read the poetry of Jared Manley Hopkins, something would still her. When she started to do her doctoral work in The Lord of the Rings, sign me up for that doctoral dissertation, really. Come on. She does her PhD in J.R.R. Tolkien. And as she reads his works, there was a letter that somebody wrote to J.R.R. Tolkien once that said, "I don't believe in God, but when I read your literature, I feel, quote, a light from an invisible lamp shining upon me." And Holly Ordway felt that same thing when she would just study the literature of J.R.R. Tolkien. But interestingly enough, what represented the watershed moment in her coming to Jesus, she took fencing at UMass. And it was her fencing coach that she would spar with, literally and figuratively, such that in a coffee shop in a casino, she starts asking him questions about God because he had kind of spoken offhandedly about his faith. And in the middle of that casino coffee shop, he starts offering her some answers that she began to find credible. And she ends up coming to Jesus. Now she's a professor of apologetics at Houston Baptist University. If there's only one Holly Ordway in the world, it's still true that people still demonstrate curiosity and conviction. Now, I know that we started this whole series on Acts with that research study from the Pew Research Center that said, you know what, in no other time in recorded history have so many people chosen to identify with no religious tradition. I know that's true. You know that's true. I gave a presentation to Redeemer Seminary on Friday night that documented the truth and the statistics of that. But brothers and sisters, the fact remains that some people who would be least likely to ever find faith are the ones who are found by it. That's true for Holly Ordway. Brothers and sisters, Jim Akavenko shared with me the news that this week that that's true for people who are refugees from Syria in, of all places, camps in Germany. Refugee camps, where churches that are in that vicinity are inviting any of the refugees if they want to come to church, and people are coming to churches, and they're asking for Bibles, and they're asking them, "What do you believe?" That's happening today. Not 2,000 years ago. Today. People are still listening. People are still asking questions. For Holly Ordway, she was wearing fencing shoes. If I may get back to the metaphor that began this sermon, I think the responses of curiosity and conviction that Paul encountered and that people today are still encountering is that witness wears a dancing shoe. Witness, first of all, wears a dancing shoe. What do I mean? I obviously mean metaphorically speaking. Witness to the kingdom is embodied in a willingness to engage people in a vibrant back and forth that is dynamic, that is sensitive, and which to God is a thing of beauty. Dancing shoes allow you to flex and to move and to glide in ways that ordinary shoes can't. Witness means being prepared to flex and to move and to sometimes glide as those you speak with start asking questions. When you start going toe-to-toe with people who start wondering, how is it that you can still believe this, given the modern way in which we think? You have to wear a dancing shoe. You have to be prepared to kind of move back and forth with somebody in a conversation. Why? Why is witness something like a dance? Why is it still reasonable to believe that people will still manifest curiosity? I'll give you one reason. Not just because people are asking, but because the topics in which the gospel trades will always be relevant. No matter the charge of irrelevance or how that's just sort of an obsolete way of thinking. You hear me talk about Marilynne Robinson a lot. Her new book of essays came out last week. It's wonderful. In one of those essays, she writes about issues surrounding faith and how they'll never be passé. And in the essay called Proofs, she says this: "My church is across the street from a university where good souls teach with all sincerity the factually true, insofar as this can be really known, the history of nations, insofar as this can be faithfully reported, the qualities of art, insofar as they can be put into words, But to speak in one's own person and voice to others who listen from the thick of their endlessly various situations about what truly are or ought to be matters of life and death, this is a singular thing. And for this we come to church. What does she mean? She's saying that there are matters of knowledge which we may rightly and necessarily turn to other institutions for insight. Calvin himself said, you want to study astronomy? Go to an astronomer. Stop looking in your Bible. But those aspects of knowledge that deal in the things to which all men and women must give their attention, i.e. matters of life and death, a church is a fitting place in which to attend to those issues. People are always going to think about and talk about and cry about and nervously laugh about the meaning of life and the inevitability of death. That will never change. And the gospel has an answer to those issues. And that's why you got to wear a dancing shoe. Okay, this may be a silly example, but brothers and sisters, why is there all this hubbub about this film coming out on December 18th? Why will me and my family be there at 10:20 in the morning on December 18th? Why is that? Stop laughing. Is it because this is a restart of a 35-year-old franchise? Okay, maybe a little. Is it because there may be a redemption of the series because, boy, the last ones weren't very good? Okay, maybe, right? Is it because the special effects or the cinematography? Probably, but that's not it, really. Why is this such a big deal in the culture? It's because of the story. It's because of the story. The story that speaks of something that transcends what the eye and the ear can sense, something that represents both power and wisdom. Why do we go for that? Because no matter how allegedly desacralized or disenchanted our culture may be or becomes, we will always be drawn to the stories of being hemmed in by a force that holds us, that surrounds us. We will always want to believe that there is a power which we might be afraid to engage in, but we want to let in. Witness means wearing your dancing shoes because it wants to be ready for when people start going toe-to-toe with you about matters of life and death and about power and meaning. There's a wonderful essay by Francis Spufford in this month's issue of First Things magazine. He wrote a book called Unapologetic a couple years ago that I might recommend with certain caveats. But Francis Spufford writes in this essay this week about two very unapologetic atheists, Matthew Harris and Barbara Ehrenreich, both of whom profess no belief. But they wrote memoirs about recent experiences they've had in the last several years that resemble something almost like a religious experience, but which both of them are quick to tamp down as just a discovery of something deep but not transcendent. And he writes this in the introduction of the essay. He says, I've heard Richard Dawkins on a stage respond to someone asking why people's conviction of the presence of God doesn't count as data. And he says, oh, all sorts of funny things happen in people's heads, but you can't measure them, so they don't really mean anything. And then Spufford goes on to say, yet atheists, like everybody else, fall in love, read novels, hum songs, and value the unrepeatable shadings of their sensory and cognitive experiences. The subjective makes its irrefutable demand for attention as soon as you quit the lectern. What does he mean? He's saying you can quantify things all you want. You can demand everything be quantified in order to admit them as genuine knowledge. But look, don't be surprised if you encounter something that you find significant, but which you cannot quantify. Things which nevertheless can't be so easily dismissed as unworthy or being called true truth. You and I don our dancing shoes for witness because the idea of a good and benevolent power is going to linger with us no matter how difficult it is sometimes trying to square that with our agonizing experiences. We wear dancing shoes, brothers and sisters, because in the gospel, the offer of forgiveness that we cannot procure or lose, and the offer of an identity that is not bound up with yours and my feeble aspirations, that's always going to be compelling. We trade in these topics. So what's the implications of wearing dancing shoes? I'll tell you. It means that please don't stifle a conversation even before it starts. Don't assume that no one would ever care to talk about things beneath the surface of their souls that might even get you to a conversation about the hope that is in Jesus. Hostility is going to come in the wake of witness. We're going to get to that. That's the second point. You know that's coming. But you cannot assume that every conversation is going to provoke hostility. It's reasonable to think that somebody might actually demonstrate curiosity or even go so far as the point of actually demonstrating and manifesting conviction of sin. The other implication is this. You know, there's a lot of different kinds of people out there. And if Paul teaches us anything, it's this. You don't have to be like everybody in order to speak to everybody. The only thing Paul had in common with any of those people he encountered in Acts 16 and 17 was that they all had a respect for the Jewish ways of worship. That was it. Witness wears a dancing shoe. That's my first point. There's another kind of shoe you got to wear too, though. There's a parallel subplot to this passage that I know you picked up on, one that drives the narrative on, but it's also a subplot that drives the gospel into places that it is not present, okay? So alongside that show of interest that we saw in Acts 17, there is a corresponding show of antagonism. You heard it. You saw it. There were threats made. There was violence that was stirred up. There was abuse rendered, not on Paul and Silas. They couldn't find Paul and Silas, so they did the next best thing. They found somebody named Jason, one of his associates, and they said, this guy is one of them. And they haul him out before the civic authorities, and what happens? They start heaping up these accusations that are full of distortions in order to trump up the charges. Before the Jews have Paul and his entourage run out of Thessalonica, they bring this one of their associates, Jason, forward before the authorities, and they accuse him of being seditious, of saying, these guys are out to usurp Caesar's authority. Now, there is a certain sense of truth in the belief of a Christian. When he says Jesus is Lord, he really means Jesus is Lord even over Caesar. But were the Christians planning a political revolt? You and I know that's not the case. But in order to rid this city of those people, they had to increase or trump up the charges. That's what you and I would call persecution. And it's happening there, and it's happening every day. And what was Paul and Silas's response in the face of persecution? Did they say, oh, well, we tried. Oops, time to put out the resume. I need to find another kind of work. It's not what they did. They've exhibited things that we've talked about before. They exhibited courage. They exhibited boldness. They exhibited wisdom. But here, they exhibited resilience. We've seen that where the gospel goes, it can provoke curiosity. But you and I know it almost insults your intelligence for me to say that where the gospel goes, yes, it will also provoke hostility. It just will. And for that kind of response, you've got to wear a different kind of shoe. Which, as I thought about that this week, the only shoe that kind of fits in that domain, I think, is something like a climbing shoe. I don't know what that stuff is on the bottom of climbing shoes, but where it stands, there it sticks. It helps you grip, and it's a life and death kind of thing. You need something rough and gritty that will grip, something like a climbing shoe, because sometimes you got to dance, and sometimes you got to dig in. Today is a day of remembrance and prayer for the persecuted church. And as you may have seen in the backstory this last Thursday, there are hundreds of people every month who are either being assaulted or pillaged or stolen or worse simply because they call upon the name of Jesus. You and I don't feel that here. You and I don't experience that here. We're in a setting, though, where people don't just disagree with perhaps where we're coming from. They actually think it's ridiculous for you to consider the supernatural. And therefore, the interest in discrediting and defaming and denouncing is remarkably vocal these days. And so, for instance, here's an article that was published not so long ago in Salon.com on its website about a year ago. The article is entitled, "The Sad, Twisted Truth About Conservative Christianity's Effect on the Mind," with the summary line, "Some religious beliefs may alter brain function, making us more prone to anxiety and depression." How endearing, right? Wow, thanks. And honestly, I looked up one of these authors. She claims to have been a former evangelical that just sort of said, "I'm done with this." In the abstract, or in one of the paragraphs of the article, they write this to kind of put Christianity in their context. They say, "In this discussion, we focus on the variants of Christianity that are based on literal interpretation of the Bible. These include evangelical and fundamentalist churches, the Church of Latter-day Saints, and other conservative sects. These groups share the characteristics of requiring conformity for membership, a view that humans need salvation, and a focus on the spiritual world as superior to the natural world. These views are in contrast to liberal, progressive Christian churches with a humanistic viewpoint, a focus on the present and social justice." Okay, I'm not going to go through all of that. But you can sit just with any one of those characterizations of how they perceive Christianity, and you immediately realize that, with all due respect to the authors, they would seem to reflect a rather uninformed and perspective that is lacking in all nuance about what a Christian faith believes. Now, okay, let's be honest. There are some quarters of the Christian church that would perhaps give them this impression, and that's the quarters of the church that they have locked on to write up this essay that they've tried to universalize across the entirety of the church. But if you just take one assertion of theirs, like the one that they say, the spiritual people, Christians believe that the spiritual world is superior to the natural world. The way they frame that is, heaven better than earth? Or is earth going to become new again? Did Jesus resurrect as a spirit or as a body? It's as a body. What does that say about the belief about the material world and its intrinsic goodness, if only it would be redeemed? Was Jesus' aim to bring healing and wholeness only in a spiritual sense or also in a material, natural sense? Well, just ask anybody that was bleeding for 12 years when they stopped bleeding, or anybody that was blind since birth when they could see again. Tell me about whether Jesus has an interest in the material, natural world. He does. That article, creating a false dichotomy between the spiritual and the material world. Listen to what they say later in the article. They say this: "In the biblical view, a child is not a being that is born with amazing capabilities that will emerge with the right conditions like a beautiful flower in a well-attended garden. Rather, a child is born in sin, weak, ignorant, rebellious, needing discipline to learn obedience. Independent thinking is a dangerous pride." That's their view of what the gospel or what Christians believe. Now, again, creating certain distortion fields here, right? Distortions. They create a false dichotomy that children are either wondrous or self-absorbed. What if they're both? What if we're all made in the image of God and therefore we are wondrous? And that what compounds the sorrow of our reality is that we've decided not to live into that identity, but to find our own, to much great peril and error. This is just representative of the kind of hostility that kind of is alive and well in the culture. And you can read those words like I do sometimes and start to feel like, wow, maybe they're right. Maybe I really am that bad. Maybe I am that sick. Until you actually do some thinking. Not dismissing their perspective out of hand. Not just sort of saying, oh, you're so off. It's not about ignoring their perspective. It's about engaging it. It's about taking it to stock. It's about weighing it. It's evaluating it. But you're not going to do any of that unless you're willing to don your climbing shoes. Because there's going to be times it's going to be an uphill, craggy ascent. That's the way it is. What do I mean then to wear climbing shoes for witness? It means you can't be shocked that even speaking of Jesus is going to be provocative. You can't be shocked by that. And I mean, you can't be shocked in the sense that you can't be shocked into two unfruitful implications or two unfruitful outcomes. You can be so shocked by the hostility that comes your way that you have this abiding discouragement ever to speak well of him again. You know, there's the once burned, twice scared mentality. that we can all sort of embrace in a universal way, in which your appetite for being public sort of shrivels up because it ends up costing you emotionally. You can't be shocked and take it that far that you're discouraged. The other unfruitful outcome of being shocked is that, not that you cower, but that you end up becoming defensive in a way that it becomes more about you than it is about Jesus. Your interest in that moment devolves from an homage to who Jesus is into a harangue of the person that you've provoked. Shock can cause you to act in angry and defensive ways. Fear leads to anger. Anger leads to hurt. Hurt leads to suffering. Right, Yoda? That's what happens in witness sometimes. You feel so personally attacked that your response is to turn into a cornered cat rather than one who entrusts himself to Jesus and would manifest his love instead. Donning your climbing shoes means you refused to be shocked in all those ways. It also means refusing to soften what you say just for the sake of protecting someone's delicate sensibilities. Wisdom has to be applied in what you say and when you say it, and it demands a sensitivity in the manner in which you say everything that you say. Peter made it very clear, whenever you give a defense of the hope that is in you, it has to be with gentleness and with respect. But the substance of the gospel is and always will be an inherently countercultural and often counterintuitive, such that what you say will be unavoidably off-putting to somebody that's devoted to an alternative way of thinking. To cater to that sensibility, though, is to denude the gospel of its force and its essence. Witness wears both kinds of shoes. It wears a dancing shoes. It wears a climbing shoe. But to finish out the metaphor, then, let me ask and answer this last question. How do you put them on? What's going to put them on? Is it just because I told you have to put those shoes on that you should now go out and be prepared both for curiosity and hostility? Not exactly. I've kind of given you your marching orders. I haven't given you your motivation yet. What's the motive? Look, brothers and sisters, I know I'm 44 years old. I know a lot of reasons why I and you perhaps don't ever want to put on the shoes of witness. Or that we just don't. Some of it has to do with just the way modernity functions. You know, it's very possible you don't know anybody that's outside the Christian church. It's possible. You can live in kind of an enclave like that. That's just the way things are. You're always around Christians, which is not a criticism. It's just the way that which the culture is operated. And it's just kind of the way we find ourselves sometimes. It may be that you have acquaintances that don't share what you believe, but with whom you've kind of never really gone beneath the surface with them. You kind of feel like that's off limits, or you don't think they'll ever want to go there, so you don't go there. Modern life kind of sequesters us into our little safe havens, and that keep us from each other, and that keeps us from going deep with each other. It may be because you've internalized some beliefs that you've never considered, lamely like the belief that you think that witness is only for those that are gifted in speech or debate. If that were the case, there would be no church. The apostles were not gifted in speech and debate. Paul himself said, I didn't come to you in plausible words of wisdom. I came to you in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith might not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. There might be a belief, as we've said earlier, that nobody's going to listen, and therefore you have no expectation that whatever you might say will ever bear fruit. Or if you want to get really psychological for a moment, C.S. Lewis said that you and I need to be able to distinguish between two kinds of doubt. Emotional doubt and intellectual doubt. Intellectual doubt has to do with the actual content of belief, what you are saying, what you are advocating for, whether or not any of that is credible. That's intellectual doubt. Emotional doubt has very little to do with what you know, so much as what you're feeling in a given moment, such that you interpret your feelings in that given moment as evidence that you really don't believe in the content of what you might be espousing. Such that in a culture that prefers for you to keep to yourself and doesn't like the idea of one singular all-encompassing truth, the anxiety that you might feel in that countercultural being out of step, that can lead you to interpret those emotions as evidence that you really don't believe what it is that you might say. That's emotional doubt, not intellectual doubt. Because in truth, all that is that you suddenly feel the weight of possibility of being regarded as out of step and on the, quote, wrong side of history. There's always reasons for why we don't put our shoes on. There's only one reason that we'll be able to sustainably. And it's the sum and substance of what's found in verse 3 of the text. Paul's been reasoning, explaining, demonstrating the gospel to the Thessalonians. And in the essence of his argument, he says this. It was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead. He wasn't just saying that there was a Jesus, one Israel had been waiting for. He didn't just say that this Jesus died and was raised. He said that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer. Why necessary? It's necessary because someone like Isaiah foretold of a suffering servant that would bring in the day of the Lord? Yeah, in part. But mostly it comes down to the nature of things. The nature of yours and my condition necessitated an intervention that we could not accomplish ourselves. We have met the enemy and he is us. Blind are we to the beauty all around us? Blind are we to the gifts all before us? What we are and what we commit as a consequence of what we are calls for something drastic and deep. And that necessitated nothing less than the surrender of God to the slings and arrows of sinful men. Our nature necessitated his suffering. But so did God's nature. And that I mean, the nature of God's character necessitated an enactment of both his commitment to justice and to mercy. Holiness and righteousness demanded cleansing and atoning for sin, but his mercy demanded forgiveness undeserved, if you will. And so while God was entirely free, he was, if you will, constrained by his own nature to act in a way that fulfilled his own desire for justice and for mercy. And that is why Jesus is both just and the justifier of those who have faith in him. That's the sum and substance of why it was necessary for him to suffer. And it's the necessity for his suffering that makes it necessary for witness to follow from only one motivation. Thomas Merton, spoken of him before, went to Harvard, studied literature, studied under the renowned Shakespearean professor named Martin Van Doren. He was a celebrated authority on Shakespearean literature. Never worked from notes. Always held his students in rapt attention at his command of that English bard from the 16th century. But they were enthralled not just by his knowledge of the subject. Because one of the students of Martin Van Doren was the celebrated author and poet W.H. Auden. And W.H. Auden said this of Van Doren. Professor Van Doren enlightens us. Not because he has any special knowledge or private advantages, but because his love of Shakespeare has been greater than our own. His witness to the beauty and majesty of Shakespeare was born out of only one thing, his love of the subject. You can feel obligated to wear the witness shoes for Jesus. I'm supposed to. You have to. People who are Christians do that. I ought to fall in line. You can do that. Or you can let defensiveness kind of cause you to get into a sort of a defensive posture with people. Or you can sit quietly without interest in provoking hostility or curiosity at all. But the kingdom will come by witness from those who wear those shoes when their love of the subject is greater than those with whom they share him. So what is this text asking us to do? Two things. Make friends. Make friends. Now, Paul didn't take his buddies at the synagogue out for a beer and have a talk. So it's not like he started up friendships in the synagogue, but he did have a bridge. And that was a common knowledge and worship of Yahweh. You don't have a bridge with most people you'll encounter. And so you have to create one. And that bridge is friendship. and you know how to be friends. And so this text is calling you to make friends so that you can build a bridge for that kind of dialogue, in order to wear those kinds of shoes, in order to be involved in that kind of witness. But if our witness depends on coming to love Jesus more than those with whom we might speak of him for, then you have to come to this table. Because if love for him is the only sustainable motivation for witness about him, then what better place to begin again than at the place where he began to enact his love in a way that was unprecedented and unrepeatable? Witness wears two shoes, shod in love by the one who was silent before his shearers, silent before his detractors, as sheep was before his shearers. And when you see and sense that love, you will find being open about Jesus is not an obligation that is laid upon you, but that is a privilege that's granted to you. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.